Turn in your Bibles, please, to John 5, verses 25 through 30. A couple of weeks ago, one of those cold December mornings, walked out into my backyard in search of more wood to put in the fireplace, and I saw a very strange sight. So strange, I had to walk closer to make sure I wasn't seeing things, because what it looked like was my backyard fence was on fire. So I wandered a little bit more closely to it, and sure enough, flames were licking up the side of the back fence. So I ran back to the house, yelled at everybody within to grab pans of water, as we needed to douse the flames, and we grabbed the garden hose and began to water it, and then one particularly panicked individual called the fire department, though it was good that she did, because they even struggled to put out the flames, and turned out an unnamed culprit had deposited the ashes from the fireplace up against this old, dry fence. And so what we were dealing with was what? Well, the reality of fire. You can't negotiate that reality. Picking up where we left off last week, where we talked about the present world's refusal to deal with the real world. In the real world, you have to deal with the properties of fire, right? You can't just walk into the middle of a fire. You can't put hot ashes next to dry wood and expect nothing's going to happen. You can't swim underwater and pretend that you can breathe underwater. You can't leap from a tall building and flap your arms and think that you're going to fly. No, in the real world, you got to deal with the nature of that world. You have to conform yourself to the reality of the nature of water and fire and gravity. And what C.S. Lewis said, we noted last week in his book, The Abolition of Man, is that previous generations said the way of wisdom was to bring yourself into conformity with reality. And what is happening today is that people are seeking to bend reality to their desires and force reality to conform to their wishes. And what eventually happens is reality comes crashing in on us. And I don't think anywhere that is that more clear than with the reality of death. There's a finality to it, and it's unalterable. There's a difference between the reality of life and the reality of death. I think that's been a very hard message to grasp for my generation. The baby boomers, we were the ones who said you can't trust anyone over 30. We thought we were going to live forever. And as we age, our bodies are breaking down and the parts don't work as well as they used to, and you have all these aches and pains. It's hard to get up off the floor. So we're shocked by the reality of aging. Ever thus people have aged. But we've, in so many ways, tried to avoid reality. And this is a reality that will not bend. And when one of our contemporaries dies, we have been utterly shocked, stunned by the reality of death. It's unalterable and unavoidable characteristic. And in our passage here today, Jesus is speaking of life, death, and judgment. He's dealing with the absolutes. He's dealing with that which is inevitable and that which is unalterable. He's dealing with subjects with which we do not like to think. And that has been characteristic, as I say, of my generation and probably the succeeding generations. We don't want to think about those things. This is unpleasant to think about the fact that one day It will be our last day, and we will depart this world. As George Bernard Shaw said famously, one out of one dies. Our day will come up, and we will leave this world, and we will enter into the eternal realm. And if the Bible is to be believed, and I recommend that you do believe it, we will stand before God, and we will face a judgment. That's reality, unpleasant reality, perhaps, something you don't like to think about, perhaps. Perhaps you'd rather come to church and hear happy thoughts and pleasant thoughts and uplifting thoughts, and you don't find thinking about these matters to be uplifting and pleasant. Nevertheless, if not in church, when? If not here, where? So, yes, these are things about which, if we're thinking rightly and correctly, we're going to be thinking about them. We're going to be pondering them. We're going to be weighing them. And in our passage, verses 25 to 30, Jesus is continuing on these same themes that he's already been dealing with. He said in verse 21, as the Father raises the dead, there's that nasty subject of death, and gives life to them, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. Jesus said again in verse 22, the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son. And so it's those themes that are continued in our passage before us. The good news to come out of the passage is that there is life after death. Well, when we die, we don't pass into oblivion. We don't cease to exist. And I assume most of us would believe that existence is better than non-existence. And so the good news is we do live on. This is not all that there is. There is life beyond the grave. There is life after death. Our conscious selves continue into the next world. The whole Bible bears witness to that. If Jesus said back in Genesis that when God declared himself the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that proved the resurrection. We've known about this for a long time with biblical certainty, with the authority of God's word. And by the way, if you have wandered in and you've never been here before, that's really the assumption that, or the conviction that we bring when we open the Bible, that it is God's word. God has spoken. God does speak. He's not remote and detached and aloof and non-communicative. That through the prophets of the Old Testament and the apostles of the New Testament, we have the very word of God. And we can count on it. We can be certain of it. It speaks to us authoritatively. And if we're thinking aright, if we're thinking wisely, we're going to do everything that we can to bring our lives into conformity with all that it says. So, first of all, Jesus speaks in these verses of a spiritual resurrection in the present. A spiritual resurrection now. Verse 25, truly, truly, I say to you. Third time in the compass of a few verses, Jesus repeats that formula of truly, truly that indicates a particularly solemn and important subject is being raised. He says, an hour is coming and is now here. Now, that's our clue to what he's talking about in these initial verses. Is now here means that he's not talking about the future. He's talking about the present. Is now here. And that means the resurrection of which he speaks in the verses that follow. Let's read the second part of the verse. When the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. The clue, is now here, means that the resurrection of which he speaks is not a physical resurrection, but a spiritual resurrection. He's not talking about the future, he's talking about the present, that the dead are the spiritually dead. Well, who are they? Well, they're everybody. That's the natural condition of humanity. That's the condition into which we are born. We enter into this world dead, as the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians 2:1. You were dead in your trespasses and sin. That's the human condition. That is what we are by nature. We are dead spiritually, dead to the things of God, hostile toward God, or at the very least pretending indifference and detachment from the things of God. But he's saying that those who are spiritually dead will hear the voice of the Son of God. That is, they're going to hear. This is Jesus designating himself. He is the Son of God, and so his voice is an authoritative voice. And so those who hear, that is, receive that voice, listen to that voice, accept that voice, believe what that voice declares, come to faith in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and receive him as Savior and Lord, he's saying they will live. They will come to spiritual life. They will receive the gift of eternal life. Now, if our contemporaries have a hard time believing in reality when we're talking about the physical world, how much more difficult is it when we're talking about the spiritual realm? But it is that to which Jesus is addressing himself. And we've not, when we talk about these things, we're not moving from the real to the unreal as though physical reality is true reality, because ultimately God is the real. God is more real than we are. God is more real than what he creates. So God is more real than the physical universe. Spiritual realities are more real than physical realities. And so when Jesus addresses these things, he addresses them authoritatively. He's dealing with reality. He's dealing with that which is real, that which is true, that which can be counted on, that which is definitive, that which is unarguable. Because it's the voice of the Son of God that is saying that those who will listen to his voice and receive his message, they will be transformed from spiritual death to spiritual life. They will go from the natural condition of humanity, which is spiritual death, and they will be transformed. They will be given life. This is just another way of saying what Jesus said to Nicodemus when he declared that you must be born again. You must be born of the Spirit. That is, you must come to life. You must go from the condition of death to life. And what's the key to that transition? The key is that the power of the gospel word. It's the word of God that is living and active and powerful. It's by the word that Jesus imparts life. That word which the church, as his ambassadors and agents, the church is declaring. Jesus says, my word is spirit and life, John 6:63. He has the words of eternal life, John 6:68. It's by his word, by the word of God, that Ezekiel is commanded to preach to a field of dry, dead bones. Oh, dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. What one would think was an exercise in absolute futility. What good does it do to preach to a field of dry bones? Well, the point, as Ezekiel will learn, is that through the proclamation, those dry bones come to life. They are united together and flesh comes on them. How does that miracle take place? It takes place by the proclamation of God's word. So it is. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. It's by that gospel word that lives are transformed and that the transition is made from spiritual death to spiritual life, by the living and abiding word of God, as Peter calls it. Now, somebody might want to object, well, I thought only God could impart life. So Jesus says in verse 26, for as the Father has life in himself, that is, God's life is not derived from any other source. No one imparted life to God. He is self-existent, self-sufficient, self-sustaining, independent. He is the living God. He is the great I am. He is the first mover, the first cause of all things. He is the fountain of life. Psalm 36 and verse 9. He is your life, Deuteronomy 30:20, Moses says to the people of God. And what is true of the Father is true of the Son. So as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son, granted by eternal generation. There was never a time when the Son did not have life. He has granted the Son also to have life in himself. So the Son, like the Father, is self-existent and self-sustaining and self-sufficient and independent and sovereign. He has life in himself, and as I said in verse 21, he imparts life to whom he will. So what's the key to life that is spiritual and eternal? The key is to hear the voice of Jesus. Let's go back again to verse 24. Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life." Verse 27. "And he has given him authority to execute judgment." Jesus again repeating what he said back in verse 24. "Because he is the Son of Man." Now, I'm going to really wander into dangerous territory here because I'm going to say I don't agree with the way that's translated in the ESV. I, an amateur Greek student. Because smarter people than I have noted that there aren't any definite articles between son, before the word Son and God. And whenever Son of Man is meant as a messianic title, the definite articles are there. The Son of Man is a title of the Messiah. Well, the definite articles are missing. When there are no definite articles, a Son of Man is just a man, a child of a man, the Son of a man. And so what's being, Jesus is emphasizing here, is his humanity. In verse 24, the emphasis was upon his divinity. Here, the emphasis is upon his humanity and the suitableness, the aptness, the appropriateness that the Son should be the judge because he is a man. That he, because he's both human and divine, and as a true man, he shares our nature and so is able more suitably, unarguably, to exercise judgment with knowledge and understanding and of awareness of the human condition, its weaknesses, its temptations. He's been tempted, the writer to the Hebrews says, in all ways as we have, yet without sin. He's able to sympathize with us in our weakness because he shares in our nature, yet without sin. And so he's able to exercise that judgment, and it's suitable that he does. The Apostle Paul repeats this same principle in Acts 17:31, where he says to the Athenians that God has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. So the judge is the Son. And it's especially right and good that he should be exercising judgment because he shares our nature. That's the point. So when are we talking about that he imparts life and he judges? And the answer is, up to verse 27, it's now. It's those who hear his voice that will live and will be spared the judgment. And those who don't hear that voice continue in the condition of death and are judged already, as Jesus said back in chapter 3, verse 18. Now, this is a great encouragement to the ministry of the church. As the church declares, announces, proclaims Christ, there is power in it. It brings the dead to life. It results in the transformation of lives. The Christian religion is not merely a religion of ceremonies and rituals. The Christian religion is not merely a philosophy of life that one might adopt as one might adopt Stoicism or Neoplatonism or Confucianism. No, no. There is a dynamic in the gospel. There is a power, a transforming energy in the gospel. And Jesus says the key is to hear His voice. So that's encouragement to us. What's our task? To announce the identity, the words and works of Jesus. And as we do so, power is released. Lives are transformed. Spiritual life is imparted to those who were born dead in their trespasses and sin. Salvation is experienced by those who hear and receive that voice. Listen, this is an issue of the romance of preaching. The privilege to stand up here and proclaim the gospel. And no, these are not just my opinions. These are not just words. These words have power in them. These words have a dynamic that's characteristic of them. These words change lives. We're able to witness and see lives transformed by the power of Christ in His gospel. Those who hear that voice, they are saved. And so how vital is it for those who are listening to hear that voice so that they too might receive the promise that life will be imparted. They will no longer remain in a condition of spiritual death, and judgment will be avoided. Condemnation will be avoided. Because by faith in Christ, we are justified and seen as righteous in the sight of God. But secondly, Jesus speaks of resurrection then. Just two points to this sermon. Resurrection now, from spiritual death to spiritual life, but he also addresses resurrection then. He then says, do not marvel at this. At what? Well, the whole message up to this point, this combination of the human and the divine in the single person of Jesus, his power to impart life, his task of executing judgment. Don't marvel at this. He says, for an hour is coming, and notice now it doesn't say, and now is, because now we're talking about the future. There is this hour coming, it's in the future, when all who are in the tombs will hear His voice and come out. So here comes this future, when there will be a physical, visible resurrection of the dead, and all, in other words, this is a universal resurrection, and it includes, as verse 29 goes on to describe, those who have done good and those who have done evil. Verse 29, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. So don't marvel at my claim in verses 25 to 27 that by my voice, I'm able to impart spiritual life. This event will prove that what I was saying was true. It lies in the future, but it's going to prove it. How? Because there will be confirmation in the visible, in the physical world, because the voice that transforms spiritual life is so powerful that when I give the word, the tombs are going to open and the dead are going to be raised. And that will happen as a worldwide event. There is no one who will be excluded. No one who will be accepted. Whether good or evil, all will hear that voice. All will come forth from the tombs. And they all will then be subjected to judgment. And all will enter into their eternal destiny. Jesus speaks of two classes of persons. Those who have done good, they will be resurrected to life. Those who have done evil will be resurrected to judgment. Or that could be translated, as it is in some of the versions, to condemnation. Is this salvation by works? Not at all. Salvation is a free gift to those who believe. The wage of sin is death. The free gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. By grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not according to works. So in what sense is he referring to those who have done good and those who have done evil? I believe that the meaning is the deeds that one has done are here being spoken of, that which verifies the claim of faith that one has made. They are that which confirms or verifies the reality of a person's faith. In other words, this is the same thing James teaches in James 2:14 and following. Faith without works is dead. Where there's genuine faith, there will be the deeds that verify the reality that one has moved from darkness to light, from death to life. The life will be transformed, and the deeds of the transformed life will verify the reality of the faith of the one and will confirm the absence of faith, or right, the counterfeit faith of the other. This is the same thing Jesus said when he said that you will know them by their fruit. You know, the good tree is known by the good fruit. The bad tree is known by the bad fruit. The fruit inevitably develops out of the nature, the condition of the tree. The Apostle Paul says the same thing, 2 Corinthians 5:10, when he says, "For we must all," there's that word again, it includes believers as well as unbelievers, "appear before the judgment seat of Christ," there's the one who's exercising the judgment, "that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. If what you have done is evil, then that confirms that you never really had faith in Christ. Your faith was a counterfeit or it was absent altogether, and your deeds prove that you were never ever trusting in Christ. However, if your deeds, the deeds done in the body are good, then they are the confirmation of the transformation of life and the reality of the faith by which you are justified and saved." Jesus speaks here of separating the good and the evil. And in doing so, he merely ratifies decisions that have already been made. Those who have done evil, they have aligned themselves with evil. They have been walking in evil paths with evil people. And all judgment does is it ratifies the whole trajectory of their life. That's the direction in which they were going. They step into eternity. That's the direction they will continue to go. And in final judgment, there will be the unalterable confirmation of the decision that was made throughout life. On the other hand, those who have chosen Christ and the good, the trajectory of their life will follow as well. They have lived not for themselves, they have lived for Him. They have been believers, they have been disciples of Christ, they have been servants of Christ, they have chosen the good. And so the trajectory of their life will continue as well, and they will be raised up to eternal life. Jesus says in verse 30, "I can do nothing on my own." They're affirming that this is not some independent decision that he has made. There is unity of purpose between the Father and the Son. There's no separate agenda being pursued by the Son. "As I hear," that is from the Father implicitly, "I judge. And my judgment is just because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me." Now let's summarize what we're saying. Regarding the destiny of each one of us, there are three stages. Upon death, number one, follows the resurrection of the soul. The body is put into the ground, and the soul will be raised up immediately, either into heaven and in the presence of God, or into hell in the presence of the devil and his demons. Number two, there will then follow on the last day, the day of Christ's return, the resurrection of the body, when our bodies and our souls will be reunited. Then as embodied souls, final judgment will be pronounced, the body and the soul together, then will spend eternity in heaven or in hell. All this according to our response to his word. That's why we're saying it is absolutely critical and vital that we respond to his word, that we believe and hear his voice, because right now counts forever. This is the hour that is now here. And if I will hear his gospel voice, I will live now and I will live eternally. And if I will not, I am dead now and I will continue in death, judgment, and eternal condemnation. This is the human condition, as the Bible describes it, as Jesus describes it. By nature, we are dead. By nature, we are lovers of darkness, John chapter 3. By nature, we are inclined to the evil. By nature, we are under condemnation. We will die, and we need to face the reality of it. That is real world. The final unalterable reality is we will one day no longer live, but we will die. Now, am I ready for that day? I'm not ready. If I'm not listening to Jesus' voice, if I've not received him and his message, if he is not my Lord and Savior, I am not ready for that day. It doesn't make any sense not to think about it. It doesn't make any sense not to ponder it. It doesn't make any sense to try to avoid talking about these things. It doesn't make any sense to require of one's church that one only hear happy, pleasant thoughts, blessed thoughts. No, there's a reality that's out there. And yes, we're living in a world that doesn't want to deal with reality, whether it's gravity or fire or water or any other shape that reality comes. Especially we don't want to deal with death in eternity. But thank God Jesus does address it, and he does so authoritatively and definitively, and in such a way that we can have absolute confidence that what he says is true. So what do I need to do? I need to get myself in line with reality. The reality of death. The reality of judgment. The reality of the authority of all that Jesus says as he calls me to repentance and faith and trust in him and his atonement. That's real world. That's not some mythological world of the spiritual. That's not some alternative universe. That's reality. That's not something dreamed up in the imagination of the apostles and prophets. God is the ultimate reality. All other realities are derived from him. All true reality is derived from him. And this is real world. There will be death and there will be judgment. And my life is on a trajectory either toward life or death. And which is it this morning? If it would be life, Jesus says, then hear my voice. Receive me. Receive my message. Hear what I'm saying. This powerful voice will transform your life. You will be translated from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of life, from light, from death to life. Listen, Jesus says, hear my voice as we pray together. Our Father in heaven, we pray, O Lord, that we would not settle for the status quo in the spiritual realm and do nothing or put our confidence in other saviors or counterfeit Jesus's. Open our hearts, O Lord. Open our ears, soften our hearts, that we might receive the gospel truth through our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.